أشهد أن محمد رسول الله
Assalamu alaikum and welcome once again to Islam in Focus. Today's program will be our 19th on Jesus, the beloved messenger of Allah. Our topic tonight is deification of Jesus, its evolution. I'm your host, Rashad Munish, and here with me from St. Mary's University, Dr. Jamal Badawi. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Jamal.
Alaikum salam.
Could you give us a summary of last week's program for the benefit of our viewers, please?
Certainly. Last week's program was a summary, was a discussion, I should say, of one of the other bases, or one of the five bases, upon which an argument was made sometimes that Jesus was divine or God. And that is the question of miracles. We indicated that this basis is not really a very strong one, because we have seen with ample evidence from the Bible, from the Old Testament, that virtually all the miracles that have been attributed to Jesus, peace be upon him, has also been performed by other prophets before him, and nobody said that this prophet must be divine by virtue of performing those miracles. And we indicated that Jesus himself was quoted as in John 5:30, that he doesn't do anything by his own power, it is by the power of he who sent him, that is by the power of God, his creator. And as such, there is no reason really to take that at all as a basis to claim his divinity. He was a messenger and a faithful servant of the Creator.
Well, then maybe you can refresh our memory again about those five bases which you discussed last week.
Okay, I think that might be useful at least as a bridge to the new topic. Well, initially when we started on the question of the deification of Jesus, peace be upon him, we said that arguments are sometimes based, one, on what has been said about Jesus, the personal opinions or perception about him by people who wrote about him. Secondly, what has been attributed to Jesus as saying, which may mean a claim of divinity. And we have again discussed that in several programs and showed that none of these references at all provide any conclusive claim of divinity. On the contrary, we refer to numerous citations in the New Testament in which Jesus actually denied equality with God. The third was the question of miracles, which you just summarized. But in addition to these three, there are two other bases that sometimes are used to support the notion of deification of Jesus, peace be upon him. One is the question of his message. Some people say it's not important to speak about even words and what has been said or what he said, but his mission. The salvation, the mission of salvation, the mission of love, the mission of atonement and washing away of sins. And the fifth one is the personal experience, which is related also to that. Now, the issue here is that if we really mean by the mission of Jesus, the mission of love and salvation, if we mean by that the mission that has been performed by all prophets before him, or after him for that matter, which means that he guided mankind to repent, to establish and inculcate its relationship with the Creator, while considering himself as a servant and a messenger and a human being sent by his Creator to guide humanity, there would be no dispute or problem. But I think the difficulty arises in comparative study from the dogma itself about atonement and sacrifice is very much connected with the assumption of deification of Jesus. In some cases, it is related even to the concept of the Trinity. So it might be useful perhaps to trace how these dogmas or ideas developed, not only in terms of scripture, but also in terms of historical evolution.
I'd like to, at this point, maybe ask you to define or explain to us the meaning of the term Trinity.
Well, If I were to put it in a very brief form, and perhaps I could refer you to one reference for those who wish to check on that further, Encyclopedia Britannica, volume 22, that's the 1973 edition, on page 24. Well, essentially, Trinity, in the simplest form, is defined as the doctrine which upholds that God is one in essence, yet he is three in person. And the three persons are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the briefest possible definition you can give.
Well, is there any basis of Trinity in the Old Testament?
Well, according to specialists and biblical scholars, the answer to that question is no. I would like to give a reference here, again, for those viewers who might wish to examine the issue further. This is the Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics, edited by James Hastings, volume 12, on page 458. And I quote, it says, "The Old Testament could hardly be expected to furnish the doctrine of the Trinity." I'd like to indicate here that, as indicated in previous programs, the fact that this is mentioned already and stated by specialists makes it rather strange how some, including some scholars also, because of possibly prior theological commitment, still try to find some roots of the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament. And in the process of doing so, they commit errors which are so obvious that anyone with the slightest familiarity can discover. For example, a common argument that has been presented is that in the first book in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, in the very first verse, it says that in the Hebrew original, the God is referred to as Elohim, Elohim. And they say that in Hebrew, when you have this suffix, you know, I-N, actually it denotes plurality. Or when God says, let us create man in our image, it doesn't say in my image. Well, this can hardly be used as a foundation to support the origin of Trinity in the Old Testament. First of all, it is well known that in all human languages, or many human languages, Hebrew, of course, is not an exception, there is also the royal language, we. A king, a human king, even when he issues a decree, he doesn't say, I, the king, it's always we, the king. So it's a royal language, it's plural, but it denotes singular. There's no difficulty with this. Secondly, that even when we speak about the term which connotes plurality, like Elohim or we, plurality is not necessarily the equivalent of Trinity. Plurality could mean 2, 3, 5, 600, 867, it could be any number, so it's not necessarily a support of Trinity at all, even if it were. In addition to this, there are also other Hebrew words used in the Bible, like Rahimim, for example, in the book of Genesis, chapter 43, verse 14. In Deuteronomy 13:18, we find that the I-N, or the plural, is used clearly and conclusively, actually, to refer to the singular, not really to plurality within Godhood. In that sense, then, we can conclude that there is no basis whatsoever, really, of the concept of the Trinity in the Old Testament. One may add even that the concept of Trinity may even be contrary to the context of the Old Testament.
And you just said that this concept of Trinity may be contrary to the Old Testament.
Yes,
maybe you'd like to elaborate on that and tell our viewers exactly what's meant.
Okay, we followed the approach, the same approach that you did when you discussed the question of deification of Jesus. Not only looking at statements which were purportedly presented to support his deification, but the other side of the coin also, the statements in which he rejected and denied equality with God. So by the same token, it's not enough simply to say that no, the term Elohim or we in the Old Testament has nothing to do with the designation of the Trinity, but I think it's useful also to examine as to whether there is a counter evidence in the Old Testament to the effect of negating any concept of Trinity or plurality of persons in Godhood. It's only logical to carry it or look at it from both point of views. So by that I mean that the Old Testament is full of references. It is quite consistent throughout in the confirmation of the absolute oneness of God, the Creator, not persons within Godhood. Absolute, you might call radical oneness, absolute oneness. There is not the slightest hint in the Old Testament of the presence of three persons in Godhood. And if this idea or doctrine really were biblical, there should have been something mentioned about it, especially in a serious matter like fundamental of the belief in the Creator, or at least some kind of prophecy or indication that at one point of history these three persons somehow will be explained or will materialize in some form or the other, and there is no such evidence that you can discern from the Old Testament. On the other hand, we find that the citations to the effect that God is one, absolutely one, and there is no persons in Godhood, He is totally indivisible, are almost endless, really. Of course, starting with the famous, the Shema, the very famous Judaic quotation in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Is one Lord. It doesn't say three and one or anything. It's one Lord. It is interesting to notice that in some translations of the Bible, like the Revised Standard Version, it says that other versions use terms like "the Lord is our God," "the Lord alone," "the Lord alone." Another citation is also in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 4, in verse 39, which says, "The Lord is God in heaven alone, and on earth beneath. There is no other." There is no other. Again, there is no basis here of speaking about three persons in one. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 44, verse 6, God speaks there and says, "I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Besides me, there is no God." Of course, if we assume here any eternal being that existed alongside with God, that would definitely be contrary to what Isaiah is quoting. Also, we find that a reference, for example, "Before me, no God was formed." That's in Isaiah also. "No God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." Besides me, there is no Savior. One can also check on that the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, verse 18. These are only examples, but there are dozens, literally, of citations like that in the Old Testament affirming the absolute divine unity, absolute oneness of the Creator.
Well, Dr. Bowley, if Trinity does not have a basis in the Old Testament, is it safe to say that it's based entirely on the New Testament?
Even about the New Testament, there is no basis for the Trinity. And it will be shown that it is a doctrine that actually evolved over time without a foundation in neither the Old Testament or the New Testament. To clarify that, and to show that this is just an outsider's opinion or anything like that, I refer to, again, well-known sources. The first, Encyclopedia Britannica, 73 edition, volume 22, in page 241. And I quote, "says neither the word Trinity," that is, the word Trinity, "nor the explicit doctrine as such appear at any one place in the Bible." In the Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics, cited before, published in 1962, in volume 12, page 458, it says that in the New Testament, we do not find the doctrine of the Trinity in anything like its developed form, not even in the Pauline and Johannine theology, not even in the theology of Paul and John. It becomes quite clear from this that biblical scholars themselves do not claim at all that Trinity is based on either the Old Testament or even the New Testament, for that matter. But it is interesting that some scholars refer to the New Testament with an attempt, very serious attempt, to find any indirect proof somehow that may help them find some traces or roots of Trinity. But in that attempt, we find that their human fallibility and their human interpretation actually seeking to impose what they really wanted to read in the text, which is not necessarily there. And as indicated earlier, in matters of fundamental beliefs, it should not be left to human fallibility. It should not be left to somebody trying to just read things between the line, which might not necessarily be there. Matters of belief should be clear and should be quite conclusive, and that's what one would expect from scriptures. It's a basis for guidance.
Now, what you're saying may sound a bit surprising. There are many Christian accounts who are called that there is actually conclusive evidence of Trinity in the New Testament.
Well, I would like to say, first of all, if that sounds surprising, it's not because it is an opinion of any outsiders. It is, as indicated earlier, the statements made by the specialists, by the biblical scholars themselves, who spend their lives, you know, studying and analyzing the Bible. So it's not my opinion. I disclaim credit for that. I mean, this is their analysis and conclusion. I'll just give you an example of the people I quoted. For example, James Hastings is a well-known biblical scholar. He has several works, one of which is quite famous, is called The Dictionary, Dictionary of the Bible. And the kind of evidence which can be, or some people thought, may relate to the support of the concept of Trinity are either inconclusive, unauthentic, or at times even both.
Now, it might be beneficial at this point to give a few examples of what scholars, names of scholars, that consider that there is really inconclusive evidence for our Trinity.
Okay, one of the most common things that has been frequently referred to as an evidence in question of the origin of Trinity is in the Gospel according to Matthew, in chapter 28, in verse 19, where it is attributed to Jesus, peace be upon him, that at the end of his mission on earth, he addressed the disciples and said to them, quote, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Now, if it was true, or if it was true, I should put it this way, if it was true that Jesus actually said that, the fact that he mentioned the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost does not necessarily mean that he spoke about Trinity, nor that these three are one in one Godhood. In fact, if that's what he meant, he would have said in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, which is one God, but he didn't say that. So the words does not necessarily signify that. It is just like when you tell someone, I implore you in the name of your family, in the name of your country, in the name of humanity, that you should do this or that. This does not necessarily mean that there's any particular Trinity, nor does it mean that your family and your country and the humanity are one and the same thing. There is still a clear distinction there. So that does not necessarily signify that. But the point here is that even according to Hastings and others, Pauline and Johannine theology, that's of both Paul and John, could not really, even in his understanding as a biblical scholar, provide any support whatsoever for the concept of the Trinity. In addition to this, one should add also that when even these references are made, the biblical scholars themselves are not quite certain whether these were verbatim the words of Jesus, peace be upon him, or something that perhaps might have been attributed to him. To give an example of this, I'm referring even to a very, what people might call perhaps orthodox reference. And that is the New Catholic Encyclopedia on volume 14, page 303, where the writer there, when he discusses this baptismal formula, and he says that we are not quite sure, or he says that assuming that this were in fact the words of Jesus, leaving the door open when he says that, or it might have been, or open at least the possibility that this might have been an earlier baptismal formula. So even then, the way it is put in the New Catholic Encyclopedia seem to open the door that there is a question mark here, really, whether these are indeed the words of Jesus or a baptismal formula that were used. But in any case, even if it were used, that's far from a satisfactory evidence of Trinity.
Well, Dr. Bellamy, you mentioned also that there was some evidence that was proven to be unauthentic.
Yes.
Can you be more specific and maybe give us some references to that effect?
This is a very well-known and famous quotation that I'm sure biblical scholars and brethren who are familiar also with the Bible are very aware of. This is what used to appear in older editions of the Bible, like in King James Version, for example, in the first epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 7. First epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 7. This used to be a very, very favorite quotation that Trinitarians used to present as a clear evidence of Trinity, because it is attributed to Jesus in that as saying, and still that could be found, by the way, in King James translations. And it says, for there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. This is the crucial part of the statement. And these three are one. And that is as far as you can get, or as close, I should say, as you can get to anything that resembles a concept of Trinity. That is why it was used in the past as a conclusive argument, a conclusive evidence, you might say, that, you know, the roots of Trinity is right there in the Bible. But aside from the fact that this is not the words of Jesus, but rather the words of John, and as such it might reflect his own personal opinion or his own interpretation, aside from the fact that that statement does not appear anywhere in the other three synoptic Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not necessarily share with him that statement or anything that comes with this kind of more explicit expression, we find that the biblical scholars have already discovered that that particular quotation, that particular verse, is not authentic. It was not in older editions, and as such it has been actually dropped. It has been dropped, expunged actually. A viewer can perhaps check the Revised Standard Version of the Bible. You can check also the New American Standard Bible, the New World Translation of Holy Scripture, which is used by Jehovah's Witness, and that verse is no longer there. It doesn't say even that in some editions included, or some older manuscripts included, as we have seen in previous programs, it has been simply totally removed, which shows clearly that the researchers, the biblical scholars, after very painstaking research, have found that this is not an authentic statement. Even John himself didn't actually say it. While comparing some versions of the Bible, particularly between King James and the Revised Standard Version, while I noted already that this verse has been dropped from the Revised Standard Version, something really attracted my attention, that in the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, Many times, whenever something is dropped or changed or not included in the text, usually there is some explanation that this does not appear in more authentic or in more ancient manuscripts. But in the case of that verse, it has been dropped without a word. There is absolutely no explanation. There is nothing to indicate that previously such and such verse used to be included in the first epistle of John, but now is dropped. That does not appear in the text where the chapter or the epistle of John is printed. Secondly, the question that may arise here, when one whole verse is dropped after it has been part and parcel of the Bible for more than 1,000 years, for you're talking here about maybe more than 1900 years, how could that be consistent with some of the claims that some might wish to present about the immutability and unchangeability, the absolute unchangeability of the Word of God? And that's why they claim, of course, that the Bible from the A to Z is absolutely free from error in its verbatim Word of God. And they quote the Bible itself by saying that there will be absolutely no change in the Word of God. How could that be consistent with it if the consensus of the specialist is that there was something there which was not the Word of God that has been dropped? The other thing that I noted in the Revised Standard Version also is that while the entire verse was dropped, that is verse 7 in chapter 5 in the first epistle of John, I noted that the number of verses in that chapter was unchanged, still 21 verses for chapter 5. That attracted my attention, and I kept quite carefully reviewing the verse by verse in the two versions, King James and Revised. And I discovered that the translators of the Revised Standard Version of the Bible have simply split verse number 6 and made it into two. And as such, it concealed the dropping of that verse. In other words, any reader would find that in King James there is 21 verses, in the Revised Standard Version there are 21 verses, even though they are not identical, because one verse actually had been totally removed, another verse has been split, so that the number would appear the same. But in any case, what we're saying basically is that the foundation upon which any reference was made that the three are one has no existence at the present time. It is simply unauthentic. I'm leaving aside, even for the time being, a possible explanation that even if that verse in the Epistle of John, his own opinion or understanding, was not dropped, if it were not dropped, if it were still part of the Bible, it does not necessarily, again, signify Trinity. Because when we say one, that goes back to our previous discussion. What does it mean to say that these are one? Is it this in the same spirit when Jesus says, I and the Father are one? That is not one in identity, but one in purpose. And we are giving the evidence that the second understanding seems to be the more valid one, that we are one in purpose. But in any case, the whole issue of deification of Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, is simply lacking in terms of foundation, a scriptural foundation, and perhaps that could be understood more clearly even by examining the historical perspectives of how these dogmas and ideas emerged if Jesus never actually taught them.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. Bellowy. Took me very little time. And thank you all for joining us here in Islam in Focus. We would greatly appreciate any questions or any comments you may have. Please write to us. Our phone number and our address will be appearing on your screen. From all of us, assalamu alaikum. Hope to see you next week.
أشهد أن محمد رسول الله أشهد أن محمد